Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. We are in Mark, chapter 8. Mark was the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter, very close to Peter. And in those days, if you were someone's spiritual son, if you were someone's close follower, you were expected to memorize verbatim their teachings. And so the church has always understood, and there's tons of evidence within the text to tell us this, that Mark really is the preaching ministry of the Apostle Peter given to us through Mark. It was literally a message that got Peter killed. He was crucified in Rome for preaching these things, and crucified, as history says, upside down, very brutally murdered there in Rome. And Mark, sometime after that, we believe, maybe in North Africa, began to write this gospel, and we have had it ever since, and it is a treasure. We are in the turning point chapter in this gospel, Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be reading, beginning with verse 34, and we're going to read to verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. As I think all of you know, we've said before, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not in the original Bible. They were put in by priests and scribes later on. Sometimes they're really helpful, sometimes they're not. And this is one of the places where they're not really helpful, because verse 1 very much goes with the end of chapter 8. And pretty much everyone, I think, understands that today. But it was just the way it was laid out at the time. So we're going to read 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. I invite you to please stand as we read God's word. And we stand when we read the word because God the King is speaking to us. That's why we do this. Begin with verse 34. When he had called the people, that is, Jesus had called the people, to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly," or "Amen, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Father, how we thank you for these teachings of our dear Savior. And now we pray that you would bend our will, that we might deny ourselves even in this moment, and instead listen to, be instructed by, be formed by your word and your truth. Father, it is not in us to do that, so we pray for your help and your guidance now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So in chapters 1 through 8 of Mark, we've been following Jesus and his disciples in the Galilean ministry. Jesus has been healing, forgiving sins, walking on water, stilling the storm, doing so many of the amazing miracles that we think of from Jesus' life. As we come here to chapter 8, we come to a crossroads, a turning point, a fulcrum for the whole of this gospel. Because it's at this point in chapter 8 that Jesus sits his disciples down, the 12, and says, "What have you learned? Who am I?" And you remember their answer, "You are the Christ." Most people, when they looked at Jesus in those days, thought that he was a prophet. That's what the people thought. They saw a man of humility, they saw a man of poverty, and they thought prophet, someone preparing the way for something else. When the Jews thought about Messiah, they thought about glory, conquering the Romans, setting up the Jewish state, and Jesus wasn't doing any of those things. So most people did not see him as the Messiah. They saw him only as a great prophet preparing the way. But Peter, and he's really speaking for the others, confesses, "No, Jesus, you are the Christ." And the minute Peter makes that confession, It's almost as if a gun has gone off on a race. Jesus immediately begins to give the gospel to his disciples. And we saw that last week. He tells them, I must die. I must suffer many things. I must die and I must be raised again. You remember, the race did not get off to a very good start, because as soon as Jesus tells Peter, this is what's going to happen, I'm going to go to the cross, this is how I'm going to become king, this is how I'm going to become Lord, is through the cross, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, you don't understand, you don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you not have the mind of God, but the mind of man. So it kind of gets off on the wrong foot. But he does encourage Peter, and we'll see this in these verses and in many other ways. And so he's not done with Peter. If you know the story, you know that to be true. He has much to do with Peter. But now in verse 34, Jesus turns from, here's the gospel, here's what I'm going to do, to this is what those who follow me will do. This is the passage before you, one of the most famous, one of the most central passages in the life of the church, and it really is about what is discipleship. What does it mean to become Jesus' disciple and to follow him on the way? From this point on in the gospel, you'll hear that term all the time, the way, the following. In fact, some of you know this, as Christians, we weren't really called Christians at first. That name came later. We were called followers of the way. And that comes out of these kinds of passages, that those who followed Jesus, those were his disciples, were those who went on the way with him, who took up their cross and followed him. So that's what these verses before us tonight are about. Now, for this evening, I want to look at just one of these verses, because I think it is one of the most magnificent, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture for the way we live our lives and how we think about ourselves as Christians. It's also the basis for two of the more important Christian books written in the English language for believers today. One we're studying right now in Sunday school, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's great work, The Cost of Discipleship, is full of these verses, and especially verse 34. But also C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, just it's constantly revolving around this text, this subject. And even those who've never heard of those books, you know, and I think you can sense the centrality, the importance of these verses for us understanding what it means to be disciples. So we're going to break it down and study it in two parts. Tonight, we're going to look just at verse 34. This is the call to discipleship. And then next week, we'll look at verses 35 through 9:1, all of which argue for why you should heed this call for discipleship. So Jesus states what you have to do to be his disciple, and then he gives the reasons why, in fact, it is both wise and beneficial to you to follow this position, even though it doesn't sound like it on the surface. So tonight, we'll just focus on verse 34. Let me read once again that very important verse, and you can follow along. This is Mark 8, and we'll be in verse 34 the whole night. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three things tonight I want you to notice about this call to discipleship. The first thing I want you to notice, it is comprehensive. It is a comprehensive call. Notice what Jesus does at the very beginning of the verse. In verse 33, he's talking privately with his disciples. At the beginning of verse 34, what does he do? He stops speaking privately with Peter. He's just rebuked him. And he turns to all the people around him. Not just the inner circle of the 12, right? But everyone who is there. And then he says, and you have there well in your English text, anyone, or you could translate it, everyone who follows me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to be my disciple. Jesus has in mind here not just occasionally a few Christians, not just the apostles, but every Christian at every point in their life, through every moment of history. He's speaking to the crowds. And he's saying, anyone who wants to follow me must face this. This is not something just for pastors or priests or monks or nuns or martyrs or missionaries. Jesus does not single out just the leaders of the church. No, this is anyone, he says, who wants to become my disciple. This is what is required. Now, if you know anything about Christian history at all, even, and you don't have to be really into Christian history as I am, if you just know a sketch kind of Christian history, you know that there were long periods of church history where there were people who were considered professional Christians, and then there was everyone else. And if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you know what that means. There were the monks and the nuns and the professional Christians who were really living the Christian life. And then there was everybody else who everyone kind of considered unworthy and unable to really do self-denial. So you just kind of had to live your life. And they sort of did it for you. And literally in Catholicism and in other settings too, you paid in one way or another to get the merits that they built up for you to your account. Because the understanding was you can't do verse 34, right? Like you can't, the church's understanding was the average person is just so knee deep in you know, all the dirtiness of life, they can't actually do this. So let's pull people out of the world, put them in facilities and monasteries, have them earn good works, and then make those available to the average person. To this day, if you turn on Catholic television at the right time of day, you'll see the nuns. And they're at their desks. Have you ever noticed this? They're their work desks. And they're taking the rosary and they're going through it. And what you have to understand is the church then sells what they're doing to people to help them get out of purgatory and to advance them. I noticed when my mother died 10 years ago, roughly 11 years ago, a Roman Catholic friend bought us the privilege of having nuns in a certain convent say X number of these Hail Marys and so forth for her every day to help speed her through purgatory. And they purchased that gift. I'm not sure what it cost. But for many, many years in the church, it was thought of that way, that you had professional Christians who were supposed to deny themselves and take up their cross. But that wasn't the average person. But notice what Jesus is doing here. He very intentionally turns to the crowds and says, everybody, come here. Everyone, listen to what I'm going to say. You need to hear this. Everyone needs to hear this, not just my 12. If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, these things must be true in your life. I think today we kind of laugh a little bit at the way people looked at these things then, but I think even today, we have a tendency to fall into this trap. I know as a child growing up in the church, I did this. Some of you kids, maybe you've done this, young people. You don't think that denying yourself is something you have to do yet because you're not an adult. But did you know this applies to you, children? If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. You say, well, I'm 5, I'm 6, I'm 8, I'm 10. Yeah, if anyone wants to become Christ's disciple, there must be self-denial and cross-bearing. It's essential. That's why I say this is a comprehensive call. It's not to one class of people. It's to everyone. Every disciple, to some extent, will find their life shaped by self-denial and the cross. Now, obviously, that looks different at 8 years old than it does at 80 years old than it looks at 40 years old. But it is there in all those situations. The language here in Jesus' mouth, they're imperatives, they're commands, they're not suggestions. He's saying, you must, you will, anyone who is my disciple will do these things, they must do these things, I command these things. So that's the first thing I want everyone to get. These are true for everybody. This is an inclusive situation. Everyone, anyone who wants to be his disciple must now hear these two commands. So it's a comprehensive call. The second thing I want you to notice about it is it's a personal call. It's a personal call. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. That's intensely personal, isn't it? That's something internal that you do. Now, let me explain what this isn't, because I think this is very important. Denying yourself does not mean that you hate your life, or that you count your life cheap, or that you throw it away as meaningless. If you read the stories of the great Christian martyrs, of missionaries who gave their life for Christ and the church, they did not see their life as worthless and then just throw it away because they thought it was worthless. They thought their life was very valuable. That's why they gave it to God. So this isn't, when we talk about denying ourselves, we're not talking about hating ourselves, taking a negative view of our life, not viewing our life as a gift, sort of demeaning who we are. That's not what denying yourself means. It also doesn't mean denying yourself legitimate pleasures. Notice Jesus does not say, those who follow me will deny things to themselves. Do you notice that? He says they will deny themselves. It's a very subtle, but I think profound difference. There are many wonderful things in life that we're allowed to enjoy, and Jesus is not saying here that those who follow him will deny themselves things just to deny them. If some of you grew up in a tradition with Lent, some of you know where I'm going with this, right? You gave up chocolate one year for Lent. Well, I hate to break it to you, that brought absolutely no glory to God at all. God made chocolate, and you're allowed to enjoy it as long as you don't abuse it. And you denying yourself something that's totally good that God made brings absolutely no pleasure to God, and it does nothing to make you more holy. And that's not what this text says. It does not say deny stuff to yourself. It's talking about something much deeper. In fact, God loves chocolate and many other things. He is a God who made a world full of pleasures. It's funny, many Christians have this mindset that God made us capable of all this pleasure and enjoyment, but then he secretly in heaven resents that we like it. You know, that if you could just do that less, I'd be happier. We almost imagine that's who God is. And it creates this horrible mess up in your brain because you're trying to understand how he made life so enjoyable, and yet he's up in heaven always kind of looking down on you saying, oh, I wish you didn't enjoy it so much. You shouldn't enjoy it. What's wrong with you? And in those cultures, you're encouraged and you get this sense, this false sense of holiness when you abstain from things that actually you have no reason to abstain from. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells married couples, don't stop being intimate for any other reason except for a specific period of time for prayer. He said, other than that, don't stop. Now, put that in your mind and work with that. That is not a God who hates pleasure. He doesn't say things like that. Or think about Ecclesiastes. This is from Ecclesiastes 3. The prophet, the preacher here, he's the wise man. This is what he says. I know that nothing is better for them, that is for man living under the sun, men and women, than to rejoice, to do good in their lives, so obey God, rejoice, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Jesus is not saying here that my disciples will deny themselves the good gifts of God and will therefore somehow present themselves as more holy and be my disciples. What it does mean, though, now that we've got out of sight, what it doesn't mean, it's not about giving up chocolate or, you know, fish or red meat or whatever. That's not what it's about. What is it about? It's about something so much more dramatic and so much more important and so much harder. You see, anybody can give up chocolate. You don't need to be a Christian to give up things. In fact, probably my guess is there's people all around us right now in our community who are not Christians who are better at giving up those kind of pleasures than we are. That's not what being a disciple is about. The key thing that makes a disciple different is their denial of themselves. It's the breaking of their will, the bondage of their will to God and not to themselves anymore. One commentator, one thinker put it this way. It's not the denial of something to the self, like chocolate, but the denial of the self itself. It's not deny yourself legitimate pleasures. It's deny yourself the control, the will, the power over your own life. It's not giving up something. It's rather offering everything to God in prayer and for his glory. The word here, literally, deny, is the same word used for Peter when he denies Jesus. It means to renounce. You renounce your will. You renounce yourself. You surrender, we might put it in modern English, to the direction and will and sovereignty of God. We are naturally, I don't think I have to tell you this, it's true of everyone in this room, we are naturally self-willed, right? We want to have what we want. I think life, in a sense, is like a giant bumper car ring, and we're all driving around in our individual bumper cars, banging into each other, right, as we try to get the things that we want. And if you've ever been in those bumper cars or watched your kids in them, you know it's pretty chaotic and it's messy and people are getting jarred and knocked around. Well, that's pretty much humanity. That's life, as we all go after what we want, as we all, instead of denying ourselves, indulge ourselves and follow our own direction, our own course, and we crash into each other and we cause quite a lot of carnage. If you don't believe people are really like that, just go tomorrow and get in a traffic jam and watch how people act in a traffic jam. You want to see people act with self-will, interest only in themselves, doing anything they can to get ahead, go to the Schuylkill at 5 o'clock tomorrow and you'll have the sermon proved for you. That's what Jesus is dealing with here, not giving up chocolate for Lent, but dealing with what is fundamentally wrong with us, that we are committed to our own will, to our own glorification. And to be his disciple, one has to deny oneself. You have to renounce your reign and rule over your life. You have to denounce your false rule so that you might come under the true rule of heaven's King, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few passages of scripture, because I know this is a hard idea to get your head around. Here are a few passages. You don't need to look them up, but let me just read them to you and listen, that picture for you what I think this looks like. Jesus says in one place, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's self-denial, right? Jesus sat down, another occasion, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." That's self-denial, right? It is not our desire to be last of all and servant of all. We are not born that way, right? If you're born in a big family, you know when dinner is served, you don't stand there and go, "Let me be last of all and servant of all," right? That's not how it works. That's not how we are designed by sin, by since the fall. Another place, Jesus looked at a rich man. He loved him, and he said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's an example of what does it mean to renounce yourself, to give up all to the glory of God if required. He couldn't do it. That's a great picture of what it's not, in a sense. Maybe most powerfully, though, it's Paul in Galatians 2:20, a verse many of you know. Maybe for some of you, it's your favorite verse in all of Scripture. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's, if you, any other thing you want to take with that, Galatians 2:20, that's the picture of a man living out self-denial. It's not that he gave up chocolate or some other thing that he enjoyed. It was a whole perspective on life where he says, I, Paul, am no longer alive. It is only Christ in me. The ultimate revelation of this self-denial, though, principle, I believe, comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prays to the Father, "Please let this cup pass from me." The Father says, this is where this is going. And then he ends his prayer by saying what? "Not as I will, but as you will." That, I think, that's the ultimate picture of what Jesus means by denying yourself. It is the surrendering of your will and your desire for yourself to the point of being willing even to go to the cross, if that's what is required of you by your God. Are you struggling with that? That kind of denial, self-denial? I know I am. Peter did. In fact, in a couple chapters, you'll see he denied Christ three times instead. When Christ did not live up to his dreams, his desires, his purposes, he denied him. Why? Because Peter still had not denied himself. You see? Peter was still fundamentally committed to his own happiness, his own version of reality, and his own will and way. And he denies Christ three times. But here's the good news for you and me. What does Jesus do? He comes looking for Peter, and he restores him and brings him back into relationship with him. That is wonderful news for us, because I am well aware that even as I preach these things, you're going to go out this week, and no matter how hard you try to practice self-denial, you're going to fall into those patterns. Isn't it wonderful to know we have a Savior who perfectly did this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and who also knows how to go and get a wayward disciple who can't bring themselves to do it and help them along the path? And that's exactly what Jesus does for Peter and for you and me. So it's comprehensive. It's all anyone who wants to follow Jesus. It's very personal. It is the giving away of your life. It really is at a very personal level. One last thing about this call. It is public. It is a public call. See how it ends. Let him or her take up the cross. Take up the cross. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? Now, let me say this. Taking up your cross here does not mean dealing with your mother-in-law. In our culture, we talk about taking up your cross, right? Like, oh, that's my cross to bear. Well, my husband, he's my cross to bear. Or I have five children and my youngest is my cross to bear. Or I have an illness and it's my cross to bear. Or I have a bad job and it's my cross to bear. Now, God does care about those things, actually. But those things are common to all people. You understand that, right? All people have mother-in-laws. All people have, and mine's wonderful, I should say, in case she's listening. All people have... All people have illness, right? All people have these issues. So that can't mean what Jesus is saying here. Otherwise, everybody's his disciple, right? Every person. That's not what he's saying here. What he's talking about here specifically is the public shame of being a Christian. This is a reference to what happened. See, we don't know this because we're not in the culture. When you were convicted and sentenced to crucifixion, here's what happened. The judge would sentence you to crucifixion. You would take the cross beam of your cross and you would carry it through the town while you were mocked and garbage was thrown at you and you were shamed and derided publicly before your entire community. You were seen as a terrorist, as an enemy of mankind, as the lowest of the low. We today love the cross. We have one up here, and that's great. I love that we love the cross. But when Jesus wrote this, the word cross was almost a swear word. I mean, it was the most filthy, humiliating way that you could die. It was a scandalous thing to say. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you must be prepared to take the walk of shame with me. To be judged publicly as an enemy of the human race. That's what happened to Jesus. And to be mocked and derided and walk the walk of shame with your cross beam. Take up your cross. That's the language here. Take it up and follow me in humiliation. Public humiliation because you're following Christ. Now, for the people Jesus is talking to here, that was very real. Almost all of them, any of them that followed Christ, would either experience death, imprisonment, or the loss of the job in their community. If you were a Jew and you converted to Christ at this point in history, you would immediately lose your entire community, probably your business, probably everything almost you had. So this was very, very real and dramatic for them, very literal. And all of the disciples we know were murdered for their faith, except possibly John. And even then, we're not entirely sure that's the case. So this was a very real thing for him. He is inviting you, inviting me, to public shame for standing with Christ. Paul wrote about this. He saw this in his own life. He had it made. He was a very high-ranking rabbi Paul was, right? And he had a life of sort of luxury and a lot of advantages in front of him. He became a Christian when he met Christ in the way. And as he lived the Christian life, he said, more and more, my life is being conformed to the pattern, and I recognize the pattern. It's the pattern of the cross. And so he says in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I'm going to be paraded publicly, shamed for my faith in Christ. He pleads with Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chain. These are deeply emotional. I've been in the Timothys just in my own private worship. And I'm struck with how passionate these statements are. You know, we read them and we don't really think about them. This was agonizing for Paul. Timothy was his spiritual son, and he was genuinely concerned that Timothy was going to be embarrassed because he was under house arrest, because he was going to be dragged through the mud publicly in Rome. And he was. And he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chain. He wasn't chained, by the way. He was under house arrest. There was no chain. He didn't mean it literally. Just as sometimes the cross you pick up is not a literal cross. It is the public shame of identifying yourself with Christ. He says to Timothy, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He says, I refuse to be ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is the calling of public shame that belongs to every single believer who truly follows Christ to one degree or another. And it's nothing new. You go back 100 years, you don't think this happened. It happened. You know I love history. You go back to the time of Wilberforce in England. You know how he was seen by the aristocracy in England. The aristocracy in England back then was as immoral as you can imagine. They were gamblers. They were sexually immoral to the nth degree. And Wilberforce and those who followed him were called Methodists, even though they weren't technically Methodists. And they were mocked and derided as Jesus freaks and nut jobs. And people tried to keep their daughters away from men like him because they took their religion too seriously. This has been the way it's been from day one till right now. There is public shame. If you really follow Jesus and stand with him, you have to pick up your cross and take the walk of shame with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew all about this. He was humiliated. We learned tonight that when he was finally hanged by the Nazis, he was hung naked. And they did that, of course, to completely humiliate him as a minister of the gospel. When he wrote a wonderful book on the cost of discipleship, and he made this very insightful point, and I'm sure we'll get to it in our study of that book in Sunday school. He says this, thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. See what Bonhoeffer's saying? Saying this picking up the cross, this public thing, this is not something you do at the end of your life right before you die. He's saying Peter didn't begin to pick up his cross the night before he was crucified. He picked up his cross the moment he started really being Jesus' disciple. That was just the end of that. And the same was true for Bonhoeffer and so for so many others. Now, why would anyone want to follow Christ when it means denial of self and public shame? Well, you're going to have to come back next week, because we're going to see in the following verses that Jesus is going to make a profound argument that it is both wise and necessary and hugely rewarding that those who are not ashamed of Jesus in this moment, when he returns, he will not be ashamed of you. And those wonderful promises are given to those who follow him. Two conclusions, very simply, as we close our time tonight. And I think they're at this point, they should be obvious to you. There's a call here to self-denial. I know it's such a difficult thing in our culture to think about this. After all, we're here, we're told, for life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. And our culture is one that says you become more alive, you become more yourself, the more you give in to yourself, right? That's what our children are taught from the minute they start watching cartoons on PBS all the way through college. They're taught every moment of every day in everything they read and watch that the way to be an authentic person, the way to be happy, is you have to not listen to your parents, not listen to your church, not listen to anyone who has authority, but listen to your own heart. Be yourself. And indulge your will and your own way, and then you'll be a real person. You know what C.S. Lewis says about that? He says, if you want to just be like everybody else, just follow your own heart. That's what everybody else is doing anyway. He says, what's really odd, what's really strange, what's really beautiful, what's really different is when someone denies themselves, renounces their own will, and gives themselves completely to God. That's different. That's unique. Lewis says, if you look at everybody following their own heart, they're all doing the same stuff. I mean, think about it. What does everybody do to have fun in our culture? I don't have to name it, right? They all just do the same stuff. It's not complicated. I tell our students when they go off to college, look, it's not complicated. I can name for you the three things they're all going to be into. And I don't have to go there to be with you. And they all come back and say, yep, that's because they're all the same. Why? Because they're all just indulging themselves. The best way to be like everybody else is actually just to follow your own heart and indulge yourself. The really strange, wonderful thing, the way of discipleship, is deny yourself and to become a vessel for Jesus Christ, to do his will and his way. And what is amazing is, as Lewis said, when you give Christ your whole self, what he gives you back is something really unique, your true self. And it's only then that you really feel like you're really you, like the person you were intended to be, because you're free from all of that. It's amazing. I can't get into it fully here, but it's a wonderful call, a call to self-denial. Narcissism is the order of our day, but self-denial is the way of discipleship. And then second of all, of course, let me call you to pick up your cross and follow him. You must be ready. Listen, you must be ready to be rejected. I tell all our young people, they go off to secular university. I don't know if they all believe me before they go. They all believe me when they come back. You know that? They all come back and they all say to me, you're right. In every single class in which Christianity was brought up, it was mocked or derided, or those who followed it were considered stupid, ignorant, anti-scientific, belittling of women, narrow-minded, all those things. That's part of what it means right now to pick up your cross. You've got to embrace that, people. You've got to embrace it. It's your birthright. It's actually, in a very sad way, a little exciting because it means you're following him. Now, if you're being derided because you're obnoxious about your views or because you have your particular political views, that is not what's being discussed here. But if you're being derided simply because you stand by the orthodox, clear, obvious preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are blessed. You are blessed. That's one of the ways you know you are a disciple and that Jesus is being formed in you, because you are now taking up your cross and bearing the public shame that comes with being his disciples. Don't live your life trying to avoid that at all costs. You know, some Christians do that. They avoid ever having anything to do with anyone who's an unbeliever or ever putting themselves in a situation where they'll feel uncomfortable, because deep down what they don't want is the shame of being in those situations and speaking up for Christ. Don't do that. Embrace it. You must embrace it in order to become his disciple. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this one verse, so full of meaning, so full of power, that we have not even really unpacked it this evening. So wonderful are the teachings of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So please open our hearts to receive all that was said tonight and more, that you would teach us each privately in our own hearts. How we thank you for your word. Help us to become in reality the true followers of Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.